Good morning.
Good morning.
Acts chapter 9, verse 31 is the scripture that we will go back to for the last time this morning, as we've been going to the last couple of weeks now, because we've been looking at the way that that verse describes how God's church grows. How does it expand in this part of the book of Acts when so many things prior to chapter 9 looked like they were going off the rails? How does the church actually, instead of shrink or disband or disperse into nothing, how does it grow? Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So how does God's church grow? It does not grow by coming up with a slick six-step plan for church growth. It comes because Jesus gives things to his people. Number one, Jesus gives peace. The first thing mentioned of the four things in that verse. He gave peace because Jesus himself appeared to the foremost enemy of the Christians in the first part of the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, who is just burning places up, arresting Christians, casting his vote against them, trying his best to purge Israel and outside of Israel even, of any Christians, anybody who follows the name of Jesus. But Paul, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, he is flipped by Jesus himself. And so, at the end of chapter, toward the end of chapter 9, we have peace. But we also have, he says in that verse, they were being built up. And we see from, we tie that to Acts chapter 20, where Paul talks to the Ephesian elders in the church there about how the grace of Jesus is able to build you up. The word of his grace to give you what you need, to tie you into the blessings of salvation. The third thing that's mentioned here in Acts 9:31, remember, is walking in the fear of the Lord. Remember, back in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, very much like what happens to Nadab and Abihu in Numbers 10, they drop dead in the presence of the Lord and his apostles because they are dishonoring the Spirit, which brings us to the fourth thing that's mentioned here in this passage. How does the church grow? Because Jesus, the fourth blessing that he gives, is he gives the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to camp on and focus on today and talk about. What in the world does that mean, that the Spirit is comforting? I think in a nutshell, we can say that the Holy Spirit is comforting because he changes the landscape of every life he touches. Everyone who wants him in their life. But let's do some background work first, because when we talk about the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of misconceptions about him, and so there's no way that we can, in one lesson, kind of encapsulate everything that there's to talk about the Spirit. But I just want to give you three kind of foundational ideas about who the Spirit is, just so you have a baseline understanding of this. I think number one, and we can see this from the book of Acts itself, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. He is not a mystical energy. So, in other words, he's not the Force. You go to the Star Wars movies and you watch that. The Force is like this mysterious power that binds everything together. And so you can tap into it and it can fill you up, especially if you have the right Midichlorian count. And you can manipulate the Force so that it can do what you want it to do, and you can change the circumstances around you, and you can make things fly across the room, and you can do all that cool stuff. And you can use it for good or for bad, because you can have the power to manipulate it. Well, Holy Spirit is not like that at all. Because with the Force is not a personality. The Force doesn't speak. The Force doesn't have plans. The Holy Spirit has all of those things. And you see that in the book of Acts. Look, if you go to Acts chapter 10, and you look at 19 and 20, notice that the Spirit is not just behind the words of doing. He's speaking. Verse 19 of chapter 10, we talked about this passage a week or two ago. Peter is thinking about this strange vision that he's just seeing of this sheep coming down with all these unclean animals that God told him to kill and eat. And so, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, the Spirit spoke, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent him." Again, you go to chapter 13, in verse 2, we got another illustration of the Spirit speaking. It says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Clearly, if the Holy Spirit is communicating like this, he's got an agenda, he's got a personality, he is somebody, because he's not being manipulated. He is the one in the driver's seat in the book of Acts. He's the one pulling strings, positioning chess pieces on the chessboard so that everything works out the way he wants it to. But, you know, if you go to Acts chapter 8, there's actually somebody who treated the Holy Spirit like the Force in Star Wars. Do you remember Acts 8? Where this guy named Simon in Samaria is converted. Guess who Simon, what his day job was before he becomes a Christian? He is a sorcerer. You know what sorcery is? It's trying to do your best to manipulate the spirit world to make sure your earthly world is the way you want it to be. Or be. Of course. And so remember how Simon, he's looking over at the other Simon, Simon Peter, who is laying his hands on Christians and giving them miraculous spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. And so Simon turns to Simon and says, "Hey, you know, where I come from, it's customary to, you know, give a bag full of money across the table, and then you teach me your trick." And Simon says, Simon blasts him, Simon Peter, and says, "How dare you think that you can treat God as if he is a magic trick to be bought or sold to the highest bidder. You don't manipulate the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit controls the story of the book of Acts." So he is a person. He is not a mystical energy in any kind of a way. And secondly, we need to make this point very strongly, because this is some basic Bible teaching here. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He is not an agent just sent from God or has his origin in God. He is God. And you can go outside of Acts to look at this. If you go to Matthew chapter 28, it's an interesting passage there about what Jesus says right before he ascends to the Father. Matthew chapter 28 in verse 19 says this. Matthew chapter 28, this is Jesus giving a great commission to his guys, and he says this: "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Hold on with you, even to the end of the age. So if the Holy Spirit is not God, I don't know what he's doing there in that verse, side by side with two people that we know from lots of passages who are God. The Son and the Father are God working together in the world. The Holy Spirit, though, is mentioned in the same breath as the other two. Therefore, he is part of their work. He is right beside them doing his thing. He is God. And it's not just Matthew that we have that in. When the apostles wrote letters, this is also the way that they talked when they talked about God. So 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 14 says this. Paul is giving his final greeting. He's saying goodbye in that second letter. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." See the three in that one verse? God, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So there are many spirits that exist. You and I have spirits. There are spirits working in the unseen world that we're not even aware of. but there is only one Holy Spirit, from whom all other spirits derive their origin. Yes, it is true that he is sent from Jesus. Jesus, in the book of John, says, I'm going to send the Comforter to you, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to help you in your work, and he's going to give you the words that you need when you're standing in front of governors and kings and scary people so that you don't have to think about it. The Spirit's going to speak through you. But just because he is sent from God, that doesn't mean that he is lesser than God. Because if you think about Jesus, Jesus was sent from the Father, but isn't Jesus still divine? The Spirit is too. He's working alongside of the Son and the Father in the way that he should, in the work that he has together with the other two. Now think about this. Think about the implications of this. If he's fully God, then he ought to be worshipped directly, right? We don't typically do that, do we? We typically pray to the Father. And maybe, we might pray to the Son. But the Holy Spirit, if he is fully God, and if God should be worshipped, then the logical conclusion of that is the Spirit should be worshipped. He should be directly praised and thanked for his work in our lives and in the world. And I'm really thankful that when you open up your psalm book, there are songs that help us do that. Gracious Spirit, dwell with me. That whole song, and it's 331 in your psalm book, that whole song is a prayer to the Spirit. We ought to be doing that. God should be worshipped. We're in that song, we're talking to him. Okay. Wrong one. There we go. The third thing we need to mention about the Spirit, who he is and what he does, is that his job is to bring life and breath to humans and to the world. And we see that from the very beginning of the scriptures. When you go to Genesis, to the ancient Old Testament scriptures, the very first sentences of the book have the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. Talk about that in just a second, but I just want to mention chapter 2 for a minute. So, you know what the word Spirit actually means? It doesn't matter if you look in the Hebrew or you look in the Greek. In both places, in the original languages, it means breath, or it means wind. Kind of cool in Acts 2 when the apostles are about to get up and preach on the day of Pentecost. What rushes into the room? A sound like a wind. And the Holy Spirit himself comes in to these guys and equips them for their work. Well, that's what the word actually means. And so it's interesting that when you go to the original passages that talk about how you and I were created, what does God mention about our bodies? In chapter 2, verse 7, how is Adam made? Did you see that? God forms the man of dust from the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There are all kinds of things that God could have talked about in the creation of our amazing bodies. All kinds of organs, all kinds of cells, all kinds of systems that we have inside of us that doctors are still, after thousands of years of study, are still trying to wrap their minds around. But what we're told, two things. We're made of dust, and we have breath put into us by God, by the Spirit. We have spirit. We have wind. Because the Holy Spirit was active in participating in our creation. You go to chapter 1 now, in verse 2. This is right out of the gate, right before all these amazing things happen, and light comes into the world, and planets, and giraffes, and all the things in there in Genesis 1. Notice how it says in the second verse of the Bible, after it says that the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, the picture that we get there is not he is detached and he is watching from a distance. He is right over it. whatever this looked like, this chaos of water and dirt and mess that God brought order to, he's right there waiting and poised and on the edge of his seat to come in and bring order to the chaos. That is a picture of what he does throughout the Bible to people's lives. And so this is really applicable. This is not just theology 101. This is stuff we can use in our lives. Because when you have chaos going on in your week, in your day, in your attitudes, in your mind, in your life, what should you do about that? Well, I need to work on improving myself and getting myself under control. No doubt there are habits we could change and tweak things about ourselves, but fundamentally, we do not control our own chaos. We pray to the Spirit. We ask him to come into us to do what he's been doing from the beginning of time to the creation, but what he also then does in our salvation, in our lives as we come out of sin, out of death, and into life. He's a part of that work too. We'll talk about that as well a little bit later on. But when something in your life is chaotic, he is hovering above you, waiting to come into you and fix it. And so, if there's a problem in your family, you shouldn't grab a hold of all of your friends and say, I can't believe how this person is living in my house. I can't believe the things that they're saying, things that they're doing. Go to the Spirit. He's always going to fix that. If there's a problem that you see in this church, don't just go complain to the elders about it. Good grief. They have so much on their plate right now anyway. Go to the Spirit. The Spirit fixes things like this. He gives life and breath to humans, to the world, and to churches. Alright. There's a lot more we can say about all of that, but we'll move on. And we'll go to Acts. And we'll look at three things about how the Spirit comforts. Because again, going back to Acts 9:31, our touchstone verse, the churches were growing because of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How does he comfort people? Well, I think it's really neat to look at, in the book of Acts, what's going on here. In Acts chapter 2, the very first part of Acts, we have a powerful passage. When Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost, notice what he says, Acts chapter 2. At the end of the sermon, the interaction between the people that he's talking to, and Peter, notice what he says. Peter said to them, after they say, brothers, what shall we do? Because they have been told twice in verse 23 and in verse 36, you killed the Messiah. It was part of the plan of God. It wasn't an accident, but you killed him, guys. The one that we've been waiting thousands of years for. Yeah, you did that. So they say, okay, is there any hope for us? And Peter says, yeah, actually there is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you go to verse 38, my guess is most of us in this room have thought a lot about the first 80% of that verse, right? We've had conversations with people, we're studying with people on the outside. Okay, in order to contact Jesus' blood, in order to come into the family of God, you've got to repent, you've got to believe, you've got to be immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins. We've thought a lot about that. Have you thought about that last phrase, verse 38, though? Have you given any time to that? The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to all those who go through that process. What does that even mean? Are we talking about spiritual, miraculous gifts? No, because it's gift in the singular. It's the gift, not the gifts, of the Holy Spirit. What is this promise in the verse, in the next verse, in verse 39? What is this promise that is for you and for your kids and for everybody else, non-Jews on the outside who want God? It's what the Old Testament prophets have been talking about all through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel, which he quotes in his sermon, by the way, talking about the time of the Holy Spirit being poured out onto people, giving them new spiritual life. Not so much, we're going to fix the Romans immediately. Not so much, you know, you guys are poor, we're going to make you rich. You're going to have great bank accounts and fancy cars, or camels. No, we're going to change your inside. We're going to give you a new perspective on your life and change your focus so that you are now driven to accomplish the will and the desires of your King Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. He renews the souls of sinful people. Amazing promise that is still at work today. The point here is our salvation is not primarily about what we do, it's about what He does to us. And there's a danger. If we focus so much of our minds in verse 38 on, well, I got to get in the water, and I got to sing this, and I got to do all these things, don't miss the end part of that verse, because that's really where your salvation comes. It's the Spirit that gives the gift to you, not something that we energize ourselves to obtain. Something that He gives. Something else the Spirit does that is comforting for us. Not just that He saves us from our sins, but then He fills up people so that He can position them in just the right way on the chessboard so that He wins the game. Alright, so let's look at Acts chapter 4. There's this man called Joseph. He's a Levite, although you probably don't recognize him by that name, but he goes by a different name. Acts chapter 4, let's start reading here in verse 34. Acts 4, 34. There was not a needy person among them. He's talking about the church of Jerusalem. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think it's so neat that in verse 36, where it's talking about the nickname of this guy, son of encouragement, that word encouragement is the same word as the comfort of the Holy Spirit in Acts 9:31. Encouragement, comfort. So he is a son of comfort. And because what happened there, this kind of thing happened to him. He has been renewed. And so now the Spirit is filling him up to then use him, to pour him out in service to other people. And so when you go to Acts 11, and there is a new church that forms outside of Israel and Galilee, Samaria, and it's in the city of Antioch up north. And it's a mixture of Jews and non-Jews. There's a potentially very difficult situation there if the wrong guy comes into this church door and sees the situation, he could blow the place up. It is a vulnerable time for these Christians up there. And so the apostles hear about this. Oh, the new church, and oh, it's Jew and Gentile. Let's send somebody up there to check this out and to give them exactly what they need at this moment. So who do they send? Who does the Spirit send? Sends the Son of Comfort to them. And notice how it describes Barnabas here. In Acts 11, verse 23, right after it says that he went up there. Verse 23 of Acts 11, when he came, Barnabas, and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Why? For he was a good man. Why was he a good man? He had just really disciplined himself in his earlier years, you know? It says in the text, he's a good man because he's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to This is so neat. This man full of spirits. And this is not talking about some kind of mystical sense. This is this man full of the agenda, full of the desires, full of the life that the Spirit has given him, that then he can go up here and he can see this circumstance and he can give the comfort and the strength to these people that they so desperately need. I have personally experienced this in my life, where other people that the Spirit has put into my life at very vulnerable moments have come alongside me and encouraged me and given me the words that I needed at exactly the right moment. And had it not been for the Spirit's work in my life, I don't know that I would be teaching the Bible full-time today. But I am. And I'm doing this because of what He's done for me. And so it's been my goal then to do the same thing for other people. To be filled with Spirit, God's Spirit, in such a way that I can come alongside of others and give them what they need for their lives as well. When you run across another Christian who is exactly what they should be, they're kind, they're thoughtful, they're full of joy, they have peace, where does that come from? It's important to recognize that. It doesn't come from a good personality that they were just born with. It doesn't come from, well, they were trained with all the right manners, and so they can speak in a nice kind of way. Those attributes come from the Spirit working in that person's life. When you go to Galatians, remember how Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Where does that come from? That doesn't come from, well, I'm going to stick things onto the tree. Kind of paste them on. There's the fruit. The fruit is born from the tree. You grow the tree, and then the fruit comes. I don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm just going to work on joy today. I work on having the Spirit come into my life. And then the fruit is born from that. We don't put the cart in front of the horse with that. That's not how it works. He fills up people. He wants to fill up you and me so that He can put us where He wants us, whether it's on a desert road, like we talked about in Acts 8, or it's in a church in Antioch, or it's anywhere else. There are places mentioned in the book of Acts. He wants to use us, but He's got to fill us up first before He can do that. And then the last thing that is comforting about the Spirit is that He gives holy words. Because He is the Holy Spirit, after all. He gives words that clarify and direct people. You know, I think most of us in this room are familiar with teaching that the Holy Spirit took a very hands-on approach in giving words to the prophets and the people who wrote down these scriptures. Right? I think that's pretty well understood by most of us here. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. David even said in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. So Old Testament, New Testament, all of Scripture points back to Him as the source of the words. But what's neat to me is that you can make that point from the book of Acts itself. Do you know that? You go to chapter 15, you find a powder keg situation, one of many in the book of Acts, where people have to come together and resolve differences. And then write a letter about it to give to the guys that were being sent out. In Acts 15, there's a huge disagreement about those Gentiles coming into the church. Should we circumcise them? Should we make them keep the law of Moses? Or should we just leave them alone? Paul and Barnabas were like, you better leave them alone. And some of the Pharisee Christians were like, no, you better circumcise them. So they go down to Jerusalem and they work it out. But they don't work it out by saying, let's just take a vote. What do you think? What do you think? They go, what does the Spirit say about this? And so passages out of the Old Testament are brought into the discussion, and Paul and Barnabas get up and give their testimony about what has happened amongst the churches that they've started and been in. And it's interesting what happens as a result of that is they work it out, and then they decide, we've got to write a letter for Paul and Barnabas to take out with them when they go back to these places. And so in the letter, notice what it says in verse 28 of Acts 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, what's been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Okay? So that's in the letter. This is coming from, ultimately, from him to you guys. And then look at the reaction this letter gets. All right, this is where we go back and we circle back to our comforting idea here. Look at what happens when they deliver it. Verse 30, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, or its comfort. The comfort of the Holy Spirit is seen right there where he comes in and says, okay, you're thinking about this, you're thinking about that, you don't know which one is right, here's what's right. Here's the way God thinks about this matter. Not everything in this book is going to be pleasant for us to read. Not everything in this book is going to be fun. There are books called Lamentations. I'm thinking about preaching through them. Just so you know. Yeah, you get a warning on that. There are stories, like the hideous story about the Levite and his concubine in the book of Judges. There are messed up things that happen in Genesis between Lot and his daughter. There are things in the Bible that we read and we go, how is that in here? How is that helpful for me? Why in the world should I care about that or pay attention to that at all? But we can trust that everything in this book, somehow, in some way, is going to lift burdens off of our shoulders that should not be there to begin with. We may not always recognize how immediately, but if we study these words and we keep going back to them and we keep trusting their power to clarify and direct us, they're going to be helpful, even if we don't see it at the beginning. All right. I want to wrap everything up by talking about this. This is how we started. If we want to just wrap everything up in terms of what the Spirit does for us, if we want to summarize that in a phrase, a sentence, this is basically it. That he changes the landscape of everything he touches. And that's true of these churches at Antioch, in Jerusalem, it's true of Barnabas and Saul, in all the different situations that we've seen already today and in the past couple of weeks as we talked about Acts 9:31. But I just want to share one more scripture from the prophets with you. Isaiah chapter 44, first 5 verses. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob, and another write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So you see a picture of what the Spirit does when he comes into people's lives. He changes them, but what he does in changing them is he gives them new lenses to wear. So that when they look at themselves and they look at other people around them, they see everything in terms of what God is doing to recreate the world. They're not just going to see, oh man, there's death, and there's earthquakes, and there's fires, and the president's crazy, or the Supreme Court's doing this, or, oh, churning. No, the Christian, wears spirit lenses. And when the Christian does that, what he sees is, oh, that dry wilderness over there, there's growing things now. And there's water. And there's grass coming up out of the wilderness floor there, right there. And that's what the Christian focuses on and what he does with his life. Titus chapter 3 says that, you don't have to turn there, but Titus chapter 3 tells us that the work of washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit happens through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, as we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake of, I just want you to think about that. That the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit are not two completely separate works. They are distinct persons, but they work hand in hand with each other. So when Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins, what that did was unlock the time of the Spirit, this final age that you and I are now living inside of. Because of the blood shed by the Son, the Spirit can now do his work in powerful ways to get inside of you and me, to change us in our hearts completely. And now we can all be saved, and now we can all be filled, and now we can all serve. Think about these things.